I'll be reading Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always until the very end of the age."
Good morning. I want to tell you a story I may have told you before, so if you've heard it before, just act like you've never heard it, okay? About 11 years ago, we were graduating from Sunset, and one of our supporters, going to the Claremore Church of Christ, asked if we would consider going to their brother's church and preaching out in Parma, Idaho. And they talked me into going out there and looking at the church, and I flew out there, and I met this man. I don't remember his name. Wonderful older man. He was a farmer. And I got to go and stay at his house while I was there, and that was kind of an interesting thing. We talked all kinds of good farm boy talk, you know, and all that stuff. One day, he took me out for a ride around the, did I say where? Oregon? Yeah. It's Parma, Idaho. Wrong. I'll get my story straight in a moment. Idaho, yeah. Around the Sawtooth Mountain Range. And he took me out into some of the valleys, and something happened there that I will not soon forget. We were driving along, and those folks out there, they raise all kinds of things. Idaho raises potatoes, right? Okay, well, Idaho also has great, enormous apple orchards. And I remember as we was going through this valley, I looked across. I can't even begin to guess how many apple trees were in this one orchard. I couldn't see the other side. And these big old apples were on all these trees. They were loaded. And I turned to my friend and I said, "When's the harvest going to be?" And he said, "Oh," he says, "there will be no harvest." He said, "The frost came early, and it killed all the apples." I'm listening to this, and I'm looking out there saying, "Those apples look fine to me." I said, "But they look great." He says, he pulled the car over, and he said, "Go get an apple." So I walked out to this tree, and it was just loaded. And I picked this beautiful apple that would beat any apple you've seen at any market. I mean, it was a specimen to be sure. And I brought it back, and he said, "Now hand me that." And he got out his pocket knife, and he cut it in two, and it was rotten on the inside. I looked at that, and my hand is dripping all over me. I mean, you know. And I'm like, and I look out there at all those trees, and I thought, how sad is this? I said, "Why? Why are these apples, why didn't someone go out there and get them picked?" He said, "We knew the frost was coming. We had 3 days warning, but we couldn't get enough help to go out and pick them. They hung on the tree by the billions, and they rotted." Anybody know what's in this?
Salt.
Morton salt. Anybody want to guess what we're going to be talking about today? We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, right? In the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about what it means to have kingdom character and what that's all about. Today, we're going to cover one verse, because that's as much as I could get done. One verse, you are the salt of the earth. And this section is going to also include you are the light of the world, but Jesus is going to be talking to us, church, about kingdom purpose. Kingdom purpose. And Jesus is going to make some comparisons here for us that are pretty interesting. I hope you get as much from it as I did from my study. Is that really loud or is that me? How's that? All right. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And today we're going to be talking about verse 13. Jesus begins this, and he says simply, "You are the salt of the earth." This verse caused me a lot of grief this week. I wrestled this thing more than one night during the night. All day long, I just couldn't get it off my mind. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." I thought, well, you know what? What if Jesus came to me and said, just simply, "Dan, who are you? I want you to tell..." So if I walked out in the auditorium right now and I just pointed to you and I said, "Tell me who you are," how would you do that? Well, you might say, "I'm a John Deere worker," or "I'm a husband," or "I'm a father," or "a wife," "a mother," "I'm a Christian." How do you explain who you are? Jesus says, "Oh, don't worry about that. I'm going to tell you who you are." He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I think to myself, salt? Why not nutmeg or cinnamon or sugar? Why salt? With a lot of thought, I realized the great connection between salt and life. If there were no salt, there would be no physical life in the flesh. Salt is essential to the creation and the sustaining of life. And I think here in this passage, Jesus certainly makes the same connection between his disciples and the world. Jesus knows that his disciples are going to be the connection, as it were, between the world and heaven. So I got to thinking about salt. And I want to go through a whole lot of things that I dug through the scripture to find out about salt, because when Jesus says simply that we are the salt of the earth, what's he mean by that? Well, there's different things it could mean, and I'm not for sure I can tell you. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to study the idea of salt throughout the whole Bible, and you see what you think Jesus is saying, okay? First of all, salt is used for flavor. How many of you put salt on your food? A bunch, right? This past Monday morning, I'd spent all day in my office going, "Salt?" I went home, and my wife made the best meal I think I ever had. Fried taters. You notice I didn't say potatoes. Spell check does not recognize taters, but it's taters, folks. Fried taters and sauerkraut and wieners. Oh, man, I grabbed my salt shaker. And as I was salting that out, you know what I was thinking about? You are the salt of the earth. Job tells his friends in Job chapter 6 and verse 6, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt?" Salt, you see, makes palatable things that otherwise would be tossed aside. You give me all the fried taters and the sauerkraut and wieners in this world, but you don't give me a salt shaker and you can keep it. You see, salt actually draws out the flavor that's in something. It doesn't just take over and push the food out of the way, but it helps push the undesirable taste and smell out of certain foods. I don't like turnips, but if I put salt on them, somehow it tastes pretty good. You know, I thought about this, and I thought, I see the biblical connection that salt is flavor. Salt draws out the best in things. And you know what? I can't help but to think, maybe one thing Jesus is saying here is, you, my disciples, I want you to help draw out the best in people. And you know, isn't that a Christian thing for us to be about? Second thing is, salt breaks down what's hard. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, we see Paul telling the Colossian church, "Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Here, Paul is reminding the Colossians to be giving and soft with their communications with other people, as though it were seasoned with salt. Folks, salt is a tenderizing agent. Salt is a natural tenderizer. And that got me to thinking about this idea. You know, folks, sin is hard. Sin hardens people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Sin gets in a person's church and it hardens them. We've all seen this in other people and ourselves. Sin takes up root and it gets hard. And you know what, church? I can't help but to think when Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, I can't help but to think that Jesus doesn't want us to help tenderize people to the gospel. Help people to soften up a little bit. Because when you're in a hard state, when you're set in your ways and you're in sin, you need to be tenderized. That's not acceptable to God. It's not acceptable in us or anybody else. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." I wonder if he's talking about the fact that we are tenderizers. When we talk about salt, another thing found in the Scripture is the idea that salt is connected to the idea of covenant. Covenant. A couple of verses here. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. It says, "All the offerings of the Holy Spirit which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you." 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5 says, "Do you not know the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Throughout the Scripture, we see salt closely connected to the idea of covenant. So much so that the modern Arabic word for salt is the same modern Arabic word for covenant or treaty, according to the International Bible Encyclopedia. You might remember the salt treaties of the 1970s and the 80s. Do you remember the salt treaties? Oh, man. I'm not that old. Salt treaties. It was a treaty that the United States entered into, particularly with Russia and other large nations, in a fight against the proliferation of nuclear arms, the expansion of nuclear arms, okay? SALT stands for the Strategic Arms Limitations Treaty. There it is. I don't know if I remember that or not. I want you to know that they didn't have these words and they say, oh, that spells SALT. They had this idea that they wanted to stop the proliferation of nuclear arms, so they used the word SALT and they found words that fit. Why? Because the world recognizes the universal connection between salt and covenant or treaty. You and I are covenant, we're in a covenant with God, aren't we? We're in a covenant relationship with Him. We've entered into an agreement. He says what to do and we do it and we just go on about our business. We're in an agreement with Him. You know what? God wants everybody to be in covenant with Him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord's not slow about His promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let me tell you what, church. God's real serious about getting people into covenant relationship with Him. Because outside of covenant relationship, people perish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. We are agents of a covenant. God, I think, Jesus is calling us to think about this, particularly when He used the idea of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Folks, we're meant to expand that covenant, to pull people into that covenant. You know what that means? That means that Christianity is not just about us. You know, it's easy to make Christianity just about us because there's really no obligation, right? When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, I think He's definitely including the idea that we are covenant agents. Ryan read to us the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. That's what He's telling us to do. We are to be agents of God in this world. Salt is also a preservative. It's a preservative. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 50, Jesus is going on talking there, and He basically says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and get rid of it. If your foot causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's going down this line of thinking. The very next verse He says is this, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what shall it be made salty again? Here Jesus is telling His disciples to get rid of what's rotten and preserve what is good. You know the idea that one bad apple spoils the whole bunch? You know that's true. If you can have the freshest apples in the world, but you got one rotten apple in there, and it'll affect the whole lot of them. Before refrigerators. Now, I'm talking about something I've read about and heard about because I've always had a refrigerator. Has anybody in here been alive before refrigerators? Okay, there's some people in the... Before refrigerators, how did you preserve your meat? Rub it down with salt, right? Salt helps fight those bacteria and kill... Salt is a preserving material. Church, let me tell you what. If there's one thing Jesus is talking about in this passage, and certainly to be included from a biblical concept, would not it be the idea of preservation? Don't we want to keep ourselves from, I learned a new word this week, putrefaction? Don't we want to keep ourselves from getting rotten? What about those around us? I thank the Lord when He says we're the salt of the earth. I think He wants us to think about the preservation of the souls of men on this earth. Salt is also a forerunner in the idea of purification. In Old Testament times, newborn babies were rubbed down with salt, Ezekiel 16 and verse 4, to clean them, to kill bacteria that was there, kind of a medicinal thing. And I thought about a little baby calf that we used to have. They all had names. I don't remember which cow it was. But this baby cow, we raised this thing up, bottle-fed it and the whole bunch. It was just one of our kids, you know. Couldn't claim it on our Social Security taxes, but we tried. This calf got pink eye. And we didn't have a dime to our name. I wasn't calling the vet because the cow had pink eye. I figured he'd get over it. Within a week or two, that cow was totally, completely, 100% absolutely blind. Its eyes were white as snow. I know it was blind because I walked down there to the barn and it didn't know I was there. And when it found out I was there, I was about this far away from it, scared it to death. I called my buddy's dad. He was a cow man. He had lots of cows. I said, what am I going to do with this cow? It's blind. He said, don't worry about it. Just follow the others. Well, I was telling the story to Charity's granddad, and he said this, Dan, go get some salt and throw in its eyes. I was trying to be respectful, but you know, I kind of found that a little bit humorous. We went home, and I was thinking, and I thought, what's it going to hurt? He's blind anyway. Yeah. So I went and got a handful of salt, went down there, and I threw it in this cow's eyes. And it was a matter of only a few days, and that cow was 100% healed. I mean 100%. You couldn't tell any difference in the look of his eyes. He could see. He could probably see a tick on a chigger 20 miles away. After God had taken Elijah to heaven in that great whirlwind, some men of Jericho was talking to Elisha. They said, you know, things are going pretty good, but we got a problem with our well. Our water is bad. It's rotten. Our water is not good. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 20 through 21, Elisha said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water, and he threw salt in it. He said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters, and the well became pure. So we can easily understand that Jesus wants us to be agents promoting purification. I stopped during my study, and I give this some thought, and I just wondered how much in my life I had been a part of that, or how much serious attention I had given to this. There's another element of salt found in the Scriptures. Salt is also used to fight the enemy. In the book of Judges, in chapter 9, verse 45, one of the leaders of the people that had rose up was Abimelech, and not to be confused with the other guy, but Abimelech rose up, and then there was a faction going on between him and another guy about who was going to be in power, and that resulted in some infighting, in which during one of those infights, Abimelech took salt and sowed Shechem, which was opposed to him, sowed the surrounding country, put the salt in the soil. Because he wanted to stop the growth of plants that would support the enemy's life. Now, how many of you have ever sat on an old ice cream bucket? How many of you turned the crank on the ice cream bucket while somebody else sat on? Anybody ever do both at the same time? Cranking that crazy thing. What happens after you eat that ice cream? Somebody got to take that salt bucket out and dump. Mom would say, Dan, take that bucket out there and dump it. Okay, well, your rose looks like it could use some water. Salt will kill everything around. You pour it out in the yard and it'll make a big brown spot, right? Abimelech knew this. He sowed it in the soil. Church, let me tell you what. We can be salt in the regard that God can plant us in different situations to stop the growth of things that support the enemy's position. Isn't that true? I find that to be true. In Roman times, there's another thing about salt. Salt represented a great value. A great value. It was an item of trade. And salt was even included as part of a Roman soldier's salary. Salt has great value. I think Jesus would certainly want us to know, as kingdom servants, being the salt of the earth, he would want us to have some understanding as to our value in the kingdom. I have seen in my life from time to time Christians who did not recognize the kingdom value that God had given them, not a value that they come to on their own, but a value that God gives to them, they don't recognize that. And they don't use it to its full potential. I think God, Jesus here, when he says you're the salt of the earth, he also wants us to recognize our value in kingdom business, a value from God. Not an attitude that steps back and says, you know, I don't have anything to offer here. I have no capability. I'm not able to contribute anything. Let me tell you what, folks. If you're a kingdom servant, you have contributions to make. The question is, will you? You, each and every one of you, have value in the kingdom of God. He made it that way. And Jesus calls us to that. Another thing is, the last thing that I found, probably the most important. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, I found the connection in Scripture that salt is a part of worship. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says, every grain offering of yours, moreover you shall season with salt, so that the salt of your covenant shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Ezekiel 43, verse 24 says, you shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall throw salt on them. They shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Exodus 30 and verse 35 says, with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 9 says, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt, and wine and anointing oil. Jesus here, I think, most definitely wants us to understand that Christians are meant to leave this earth and worship to God. If Christians don't take the leadership role in reaching out to this world to show them what the worship of God is all about and help them understand what God expects from us, where are they going to pick it up from? They don't put this on the back of Cracker Jack boxes, do they? Really, where are our neighbors? Where is this community going to learn about God if we don't go out and help them? If we don't go out there and talk to them about the fact that a life is not full unless it's lived in worship of God. To all this, Jesus finishes Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 by making this unusual statement. He says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So how does salt become tasteless? Glenn, would you take this salt shaker and find the expiration date on that? It has no expiration date, right? So let me ask you, how does salt lose its tastefulness? Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 35, I think, gives us some insight into this thing. The first part of this passage says, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, etc., he can't be my disciples. If you don't count the cost in following me, you can't be my disciples." He goes through this line of reasoning and makes this statement at the conclusion, verse 33. He says, "So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions." You understand that's the total package of what Jesus has been saying. He said, you've got to give up the things of this world, because possessions can get in the way. In the very next verse, now listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out." When we get involved, church, in too many things in this world, when we get more interested in our possessions than being kingdom servants, then we become deluded by the world. That's how salt loses its tastefulness. You put 2 grains of this in a 45-gallon bucket of chili, and guess what? You can't taste the salt, right? You take a bowl of chili and put 2 gallons of this stuff in it, buddy, you can taste it, right? You know what? I think Jesus wants us to understand something. He wants us to understand, church, that we as kingdom agents are meant to affect the world, not the world affect us. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and in basic short, he prays that they'd be in the world but not of the world. That we not be deluded by the world. And you know what, church, I want to tell you, there are things in this world that dilute my spiritual salt. Now, I'm just getting serious with you. And you know what? If there's a person in here that doesn't have something that helps dilute their spiritual salt, you're more than human. Satan knows that. Satan's trying to dilute us to where we can't do all of these things that we mentioned. Let me conclude in this way. I'll just ask you the same question that I asked myself during the week. How is your spiritual salt? Do you bring out the flavor in people looking for their best? As a tenderizing agent for God, do you try to break down what's hard in sinful people? Do you take seriously the idea of helping people find covenant relationship with God? Do you work for the preservation of the lives of men before God, fighting rottenness? Do those around you see purity as a front runner in your life? Do you allow God to use you in His fight against the enemy? Do you understand the great value that God has assigned to you as a kingdom servant? And do you help other people to find God in worship? I'm glad that you did not have to see all of those apple trees with billions of apples that were bad. I'll never forget it. You know, Jesus says that the fields are wide unto the harvest. But who's going to go out and harvest them? Cedar Falls is nothing more than an apple tree spiritually. Cedar Falls and Waterloo. If we understand our kingdom purpose, folks, we're going to have to get out there and share the good news of Jesus Christ with our community. We can't hold ourselves up in here. We can't make the totality of our religious experience to be coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and all that. We have to include our purpose, lest we become tasteless, deluded by the world. I did a lot of soul searching this week. I'm reminded of my purpose before God. I would encourage you, as we sing this song of invitation, to consider your spiritual soul before God. See if there's some changes you might want to make. I've been praying for myself this week that I could more fully engage my kingdom responsibility to the glory of God. I hope that you'll join me in that as we stand and as we sing.